Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter number 3. Job chapter number 3. Certainly good to be in chapel this morning and been excited about this opportunity. And it's good to see some familiar faces. And I'm glad you haven't been kicked out of college yet, those that are familiar to me. And so good to meet some unfamiliar faces too. Just got to meet some fellows this morning that I haven't got to meet yet. And my goal over the next couple of days is just to be a blessing. And so if I'm not a blessing in chapel, hopefully I can be a blessing to you at a chapel and just get to know you a little bit. And so I just want to have an open door policy while I'm here. I'm here without my family. My wife, Sarah, I don't know if she has a record or not, but she probably should have some kind of record of attending more semesters at Ambassador probably than anybody else. And so I think she had about 9 or 10 years total as a student here. Of course, many of those years she was waiting on her husband to graduate, but she's in Chicago with our 3 children, and she is just a little bit out of shape, not in a bad way, but she was looking forward to some fellowship with the Crow family and some of the others, and so she says hello. We have a 10-year-old, his name is TJ, we have an 8-year-old, her name is Elise, and we have a 5-year-old, his name is Vance, and right about now they're wearing their grandparents out, and so so that's us. Been in evangelism. We just finished 6 years. Had a good summer at 3 or 4 different camps and preaching in vacation Bible schools. And was able to officiate my first wedding. So you pastors, my hat goes off to you. That was a pretty intimidating time for me, but I was glad to do it. Somebody said, if you don't know what you're doing, just act like you do and keep it short. And so that's what we did. And so full circle, my trailer now is in Taylorville, Illinois. My family's in Chicago, Illinois. And I'm here, and we're going to all converge back in the same place here pretty soon. And so we're glad to be here, and we're thankful for the opportunity. Job chapter number 3, Job chapter number 3. You've been sitting for a little bit. I invite you to stand, and we'll read this passage, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Job chapter number 3, in verse number 1, notice what the Bible says. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish when I was born, and let the night in which it was said there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. For as for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come unto the number of months. Come down to verse number 11. You notice the first word. Can you say that with me? Why? Can you say it again? Why? Isn't that interesting that Job asked that question? In verse 11, he says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Verse 12, why? And this morning, I just want to take a few moments and preach on that subject. Why? Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Lord, it's a humbling event to come here and open up the Bible and to preach. And Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity. I pray your Holy Spirit would have your will and way this morning in my heart and in the hearts of the listeners. And I pray that you'd empower your word. I pray that you'd get the glory. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to learn some things from the life of Job that we can apply right now to help us be more effective in our service for you. And I pray that, Lord, these next couple of days and opening revival next week would set the tempo for the semester and really the year. And, Lord, it'd be a life-changing event for all of us. And we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. A couple of years ago, I was out in Eastern North Carolina at a church, a New Testament Baptist church, and we were there for a special meeting, and I got to know the assistant pastor a little bit. His name's Jackie Elward, and Jackie's a good guy. Jackie was a Marine before he got saved, and so you go in his office, and as a youth pastor, man, it's just an awesome office to go into. He's got Marine Corps memorabilia up, the Bulldogs and the Semper Fi, and Jackie and I just kind of connected. He got his heart right with the Lord later on in life, and I did as well, and so we became friends, and I noticed on Jackie's desk there was a book entitled One. And the premise of the book was this: if you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? I thought, boy, that sounds like a pretty good book. I said, what is this, Pastor Jackie? And he says, well, I'm going through that book on Wednesday night with the teenagers, and I said, can I look at it? And he said, sure. So I began to look at it and kind of scan through that book and just kind of find out some of the premise of the book. And these were some of the questions that were asked, and asked by young people, and they're good questions. And just to kind of introduce the subject, one of the questions was this: why do I feel so alone? Isn't that something that you could live in a world of 8 billion people and feel absolutely alone and disconnected, and nobody's on your level, and you can just go through life that way? And so that's a good question. Another question was this: why doesn't anybody love me? And certainly you can go through your whole life and feel like that nobody really loves you on a deeper level, the love that you really kind of long for. So that was a good question. Another question that was in that book is, why do people die? It's a good question to ask. I've had opportunities to preach to a lot of junior age kids in Vacation Bible School this summer. And you know what? All those little kids get excited about their birthday. But you know what? Everybody's got a birthday, but everybody's got a death day. And we don't think about it very much, but that's a good question. It provokes thought. Another question that I thought was a tremendous question is this. It was in the book: why would a loving God send anybody to an awful place called hell? And it's kind of a loaded question if you know your theology, because really a lot of people think that, but God doesn't send anybody to an awful place called hell. It was created for the devil and his fallen angels, and if a person ends up in the eternal hellfire damnation, it's not because God sent them there. It's because they rejected so much light. They had to go over the fence of creation, through their conscience in all kinds of ways, and it's not God's fault if somebody ends up there. He doesn't send anybody there. And so, but it is a good question. But I think maybe one of the most thought-provoking questions out of that book, and I know people who have this question today, and maybe some of you are having the same question, but here it is. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, isn't that just kind of an amazing thing to think about? And when you come to the book of Job, I think it's a great example, and there's all kinds of things we can learn from Job, but just think about that. Why do bad things happen to good people? I know of a man right now who needs to be saved, and he's not saved because he's hung up on that one question. If God is God and he's good, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I want to help you to answer that maybe a little bit from Job. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1. I can remember being in my English classes and composition classes with Miss Mason, and I got to see her daughter at the Bill Rice Ranch this summer and see how she's serving there. But Miss Mason, she rubbed off on me. And I guess that's a good thing. And she just kind of challenged me in a lot of areas. But she told me as a preacher, and she didn't tell me alone, she told the preachers in that class, she said, now when you outline a passage and you give your outline, instead of having a one-word outline, use a whole sentence. And do you remember saying that, Miss Mason? Well, I remember it. And so anyway, when you study out to preach, it's easy to have a one-word outline. Point number one is this, but frame it into a sentence. And so my first point is very simple. Job was a man that God was blessing. Now look at verse number 1 of chapter number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now when the Bible says that Job was perfect, does that mean that Job was perfectly sinless? Absolutely not. And some of you might think you're perfectly sinless, but I got news for you, you're not. And so Job, he was mature enough. He was mature enough to be called a perfect man. He was mature in his relationship with God. The Bible says he was upright. I believe that refers to his character. And the scripture says, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now the word eschewed is an interesting word. We don't really use that word a whole lot anymore, but the word has the idea of hate. Job was a perfect man. He was upright. He feared God, and he hated evil. You know what that tells me about Job? Job was a man that God was blessing because Job had this testimony with the Lord, and I think this is the way Job was when it came to sin. Instead of getting as close as he could to the line, he stayed as far away from the line as possible. And I think that's something good for you to wire into your character, because there's a lot of people today in Christianity, professing Christianity, and they want to walk all up close to the line of sin, and you know what eventually happens? You fall off. And so just stay away and far away from it as possible. That's what Job did. And the scripture says in verse number 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had a pretty good-sized family. 10 children, I would say that's a good-sized family. And the scripture says his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was greatest of all the men of the east. Now, Job didn't say that about himself. That's what God said about Job. And you can say that when it came to Job's family, God was blessing him. And according to verse number 3, you could say according to Job's finances, or really you could say his farm, because that's how wealth was measured in those days, not by how much you had in the bank, but how many hooves you had on the ground. And so you could absolutely, from the first 3 verses of Job's life, say God was indeed blessing Job. Blessed him in his family, blessed him in his finances. Take your Bibles, look at verse number 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so this gives us just, I think, a little bit of insight into Job's faith. And so I've been told about this passage that Jewish commentaries would say this would be messianic. And redemptive theology doesn't begin in the New Testament, it starts in the Old Testament. And so Job understood that, and Job taught that to his children. Notice the scripture says, Job sent and sanctified them, so he would send for them and set them apart. And then the scripture says, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You say, what is Job teaching his children? This is what Job is teaching his children. Something innocent must die for something that's guilty. And it is messianic. And it points to the cross. And he looks forward to it, and we look back to it. But by and far, hey, it's my responsibility as a dad to teach my children about God and all the theology that goes along with it. And it's a balance between the relationship between the church and the parents. But if you're here and you come from a godly Christian home, they taught you about the something innocent, the Lord Jesus must die for something that is guilty, that's you, you ought to praise God for that. And you ought to be thankful for that, because that's just a tremendous miracle in itself. But you could say when it came to Job's family and his faith, God was blessing Job. Notice what the scripture says in verse number 6. By the way, Job understood this about his kids. His kids are not perfect. And some of you, you're newly married or look forward to being married someday, and there's hope for everybody if there's hope for me. And you know what? You'll have, maybe the Lord will give you that first child, and boy, you'll look with them with just loving eyes and a loving heart, but that child is not perfect, and far from it, because his parents aren't perfect. And so understand that. And so Job understood the need in his family, and so God was blessing him. Verse number 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. You say, now theologically, what did this look like? I say, if you want to know exactly what this looked like, you ask Brother Hanky after the service, and he'll tell you. And so what kind of assembly was this? You know, Satan came in this assembly, and I'm not sure exactly what it looked like, but don't be surprised if Satan tries to rear his ugly head on the doorsteps of Ambassador Baptist College. And be sober, be vigilant. And so here he is in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. You know what this tells us about the enemy? He's not omnipresent. Is he powerful? Yes. But he's on a short chain. He's not omnipresent like God. He's walking to and fro in the earth. And the scripture says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. You know what Satan is doing? He's doing what he does best. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he stands before the Lord and he points an accusational finger towards Job and says, hey, you know why Job's living for you? Because you're blessing him. I mean, look at his family. I mean, look at his farm. Look at what you've allowed him to do. And Satan says, hey, you began to take some of that from Job, and Job will curse you to your face. And so we read on. The Bible says in verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then you know what you find in the next passage, just the next few verses, you find that Job was a man that goes from category A to a man that God is richly blessing, and he's very quickly going to category B, a man that's about to carry some heavy, heavy burdens. Hey, you lived a long enough life on this earth, you know you can go from category A to category B pretty quick. I mean, with a phone call, with just a slip of the wheel, I mean, just any way, shape, or form. And so Job begins to receive these messengers, and he's getting one wave of bad news after the other. And you get down to verse number 18, you have this final messenger who comes. And so far, there's been messengers that tell Job, hey, the business, the farm, it's been destroyed. The enemy's taken away everything. They've killed the servants. And so Job, understandably, is probably burdened about that. But you know what? It's just business, and you can recover from a financial loss. And I think most logical people will take that maybe with a stride and say, hey, we can start all over. But notice the last messenger, what he says. The Bible says in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, I've been a dad for 10 years, and I've been a husband for 11, and I really appreciate my family. And you can touch my stuff, but don't touch my family. I mean, the family ought to be as close to you as anything on earth. And so here Job is, he's lost his business in a matter of hours. But then it goes from bad to worse. Now he loses his family. They're all gone. They're dead. Let me ask you a question. How would you respond to that? Would you want to shake your fist at God and say why? I think, humanly speaking, we all would. And there's been more than one occasion in my spiritual life where God would throw me that proverbial curveball in my life. And whatever trial you're growing through right now is important, and it's a burden to you. It might not be to me, but it's a burden to you, and you're just kind of confused sometimes, and it's very easy to ask that question, why? It's human nature. And so Job's here, and he gets this bad news, and notice what the scripture says in verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. That's the response of a mature walk with the Lord. I'm not saying I would respond that way if I got a phone call today saying there's been a major accident over in Chicago and, you know, this happened and that happened and this happened and that happened. But Job had a close relationship and a walk with the Lord, and it was evident by how he responded when God began to take away the blessing. Job was a man that God was richly blessing. So take your Bibles and take it and turn to Job chapter number 23. Job chapter number 23. Answering the question why. And really, to say that Job was having a bad day is an understatement. I mean, we've had some days that have been bad, and we've had some days that have been challenging, but I don't think I've had a day, at least in not my memory, that I wish I would never been born. I mean, that's the transparency of his heart. And so you come to Job chapter number 23, and you read in verse number 1, and The Bible says, then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. You ever felt like complaining before? You don't have to answer that question out loud, okay? And so it's the tendency of the human heart to complain. And here he is, and he says, my complaint's bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Verse 3, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I might come even to his seat. Well, who's he looking for? He's looking for God, isn't he? I mean, God's been taking such good care of him, and God's been blessing him, and kind of now you're moving to the next phase of Job's life, and it's clear to see point number 2, Job was a man that God was breaking. He's breaking him. And here he is, and he's, I just love the transparency of the human heart here. He says, my complaint's bitter. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I would come even to his seat. He says, boy, I wish I knew where God was, because I'd like to come in front of him. And he says in verse number 4, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. He says, man, if I could find God right now in this situation, I got a thing or two I'd like to say to him. I got some questions that I'd like to ask him, because I'm just a good person trying to do right, and here I'm having this tremendous burden. The blessings are being taken away. And he says there in verse number 8, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he does work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. Have you been there yet? Have you been there in your life where you've been in some kind of trial, some kind of point of desperation, and you can't tell which way is up or down? And life hits you that way sometimes. And it can happen to a freshman. It can happen to a senior. It can happen to somebody in their 30s, in their 40s, in their 50s. And you get what we call blindsided. Those are the worst ones, aren't they? You just don't see it. And so immediately you try to make heads or tails and try to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Job said, I can't do it. I mean, I'm looking for God here, and I can't find him here. And I'm looking here, and I can't find him here. And then in verse number 10, he says, but he knoweth, God, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as what? Gold. Isn't that a tremendous statement of faith from Job? I mean, here he is. He cannot spiritually see the light of day. He's burdened by some of the heaviest trials that a human being has ever been burdened by before. And he makes this tremendous statement of faith. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know how a refiner refines precious metal? A refiner will take the gold, and he'll put it into a cauldron. And he'll take that cauldron, he'll put it over a hot fire, a red hot fire, and he'll put that gold over that fire, and what happens is it'll melt down, and then it turns into liquid, and then the impurities begin to rise to the top. And so that refiner will pull it out of the fire after some time, and he'll take a little tool, a scraper, and he'll scrape those impurities right off of the top of that cauldron, and guess what he'll do? He puts it right back in the fire again. And he puts it right back in the fire, and he repeats the process, and the impurities rise to the top, and he scrapes off the top, and he does it again and again and again. You say, well, how many times does he do it? Well, he does it until he pulls that precious gold out of the fire in that cauldron, and he looks over into that cauldron, and he sees an image of his own reflection. Then he knows it's purified. And you know why God allows us to go through trials sometimes? Because he's trying to conform us to the image of his dear Son. And you think about that. I think about trials a lot because I see people all the time, good people who are really trying to serve the Lord and do right, and they're carrying such heavy burdens. And I say, Lord, why are they carrying that? Lord, and I think about trials, and I've come to this conclusion that God's allowed trials into my life and your life primarily for 3 reasons. Number 1 is to condition you. Have you ever heard this saying before? No pain, no gain. I walked into haphazardly Brother Hankey's second year Greek class this morning. And I remember Pastor Camp teaching that class, and he would talk about your brain being like a muscle. And boy, the more you use it, the more it works. But there's some painful processes in Greek class. You know why? Because you've got to use your brain. You got to think through some things. You got to meditate and chew on some things a little bit and try to put the puzzle together. And you know what? God allows trials to come into my life to condition me, to make me stronger. Sometimes God allows the trial to come into your life to correct you. Whom the Lord loveth, he what? He chasteneth. If you're here this morning and you lived a whole summer away from God, watching what you want to watch, and listen what you want to listen to, and you're totally fine with it and comfortable with that, and there's sin in your heart, and you don't care, you might need to do a checkup to see if you're really God's child or not. Because God's not going to allow a Christian to live out of fellowship with him and be happy for very long. And so sometimes God will allow a storm to come into your life because he is trying to correct you. You say, well, how do I know if he's trying to correct me? Or if he's trying to condition me, trust me, if you're his child, you'll know. Now, it's tempting for me to look at your life and say, hey, God's correcting you. This is God judging your life. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, the only person that knows is you and God. But if God's correcting you, mark it down, you'll know it. And then ultimately, God allows the storm to come into our life to conform us. Reading in Peter, he emphasizes the same truth. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know what my advice to you this morning is? If God's been blessing you, and then you get to the point where it seems like God is breaking you, don't resist that. Don't resist that. Be still and let God work on your heart. Notice what the scripture says. You come down to verse number 15. Therefore, I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. Now, verse 16, this is profound. I underlined it. I circled it. For God maketh my heart, what's the next word? Soft. You know, I read this and I just try to put the pieces of the puzzle together and I try to make the application to my own life. Hey, you know why God allows severe trials to come into my life? Sometimes because my heart is absolutely hard. It's hard. And you know what? God is trying to work on every Christian, whether you're called to the full-time ministry or not. He's calling you and molding you and shaping you to the place of usefulness and effectiveness. But you know what one part of that process is? Brokenness. Brokenness. You know what? Before God ever sends revival to America, a revival of spirituality, you know what? There's going to be a revival of brokenness. Brokenness. I mean, would you pray? We pray, God, would you please bless America? How about we start praying, God, would you please break the heart of America? If that's what it's going to take. And Job said, he maketh my heart soft. Job's got a hard heart in. God's hammering away at the heart. You say, boy, God's hammering away at me and he's knocking me out of shape. God's not knocking you out of shape. God's knocking you into shape. And so don't resist the hand of God. Hey, Job was a man that God was richly blessing. Job was a man that God was breaking. I was just listening to some preaching from Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Confession. And David cries, create in me a clean heart. Oh God, the heart cry. Of a prayer of the sinner, a prayer for forgiveness, a prayer of restoration, restoring to me the joy of thy salvation. But you get to the end of Psalm 51, and it's a prayer of brokenness. Brokenness. David says in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And I'm so glad you're here, students. If I can encourage you any way, shape, or form in the next 3 days, I told Brother Bill, Dr. Bill, I'm like a kid in a candy store without a budget. I don't know where to start. And there's so many things you want to pour your heart out as far as the Bible and philosophy and what you're learning. But can I encourage you with this? Keep a tender heart towards God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It's been well said that if you don't humble yourself before God, he'll humble yourself for you. And I'm learning I'd much rather humble myself before the hand of Almighty God than to wait till he gets a hold of me. And so God was a man, or Job was a man that God was blessing. Job was a man that God was breaking. Take your Bible and turn over to Job 38. Job 38. So Job makes his argument in chapter 23. And he says what he's got to say. And I appreciate his transparency, because sometimes I like to say what I got to say in my heart. And in Job chapter number 38, the Bible says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," now here it is, now verse 2, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me." And in Job chapter 23, Job says, "Hey, I got some questions for God." In Job chapter number 38, God sits Job down and said, "Now you sit back, big boy, because now I got some questions for you." And you know what he's doing? He's putting them in perspective. Maybe there was an authority issue. I don't know this. But by the way, your relationship to your authority right now will determine your success in the ministry. It will. Now, that's a short statement, but it has profound implications. How you respond to authority will determine your effectiveness in the ministry. I just see it all the time. And so maybe it was an authority issue for Job. I don't know, but God says, "Hey, I will demand of thee and answer thou me." He says in verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Job, where were you at when I put all this together? You know? And what God begins to do is to create and paint a massive picture for Job, and it puts things in major perspective, because God is big, and he is mighty, and he is powerful, and he is infinite, and we are not. We just are. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't care about your problems. God cares about your problems. But in the big scale of things, God is in control, and he knows what he's doing. And Job was a man that God was blessing, and Job was a man that God was breaking, and Job was having some things put back in order in his life, a matter of perspective. And for the next two or three chapters, God answers or asks some questions to Job that really, I'm glad he wouldn't ask me. Because I'd be having that look on my face like some of the fellows will have next week in Greek chapter or in Greek semester one, you know, the deer in the headlights look. Or as Pastor Camp would say, a new calf staring at a gate, or a calf staring at a new gate, or something like that. And so, but you know, it puts you in perspective, doesn't it? It's big. Hey, what's going on is much bigger than you. It's much bigger than me. And God's in control. And God has a burden for the whole world. And if God has to break us to make us useful and effective, then so be it. And so Job's learning that. Look at the last chapter, Job 42. Job chapter number 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything." It's another good statement of faith, isn't it? God can do whatever he wants to do. He's in control. I'm not in control. He's the authority. I'm not the authority. He's the sovereign. I'm the servant. And Job gets to that point. He says, "I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that which I understood not." Who's the one that's saying things they don't know what they're talking about? Job says, that's me. And he says there, "I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." Verse 4, "Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." Now verse 5 is profound. He says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." Now let me make a couple of comments about that. Hey, some of you freshmen, I don't know what your background is. I got saved when I was 28 years old. I came here to Ambassador just before I turned 30 years old as a new Christian. And even in a year as a new Christian, there was a lot of theories and facts I learned about God. But you know what God did for me at my time here in Ambassador? My theories became what? realities. And if all that you know about God, and the problem really with me is not what I don't know, it's about what I do know that I don't obey. And so all of that knowledge about God, if it remains simply in the factual realm, does you no good. Your theories about God must become realities. And you know what? God might have to break you before you get to that point. And you come into a semester like this, and I'm so glad you're here for whatever reason you're here, if your parents sent you here, or if you're here on your own volition, I'm just glad you're here. This is one of my favorite places in the world, but it would be a tragic event for you to start off a school year and have a heart that's hard towards the Lord. You're going to have some of the most biblical and pointed preaching that you've ever heard coming up here, not just the next 10 days, but for the next few semesters. And God's going to use it to drive a point home. And if your heart is hard or distracted, you'll miss all of it. And here Job is. He says, hey, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. My theories have now become realities. Man, see God. I'm beginning just to understand a little bit now about God. And this was a man that already had a mature walk with God. And he says, but now mine eye seeth thee. In verse number 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here's something I want to help you with. If you're here and you think you're spiritual, look out. Okay, this is what I used to think. Man, if I pray more, and boy, if I get into the Bible more, and if I pray and fast, and I've been reading a biography, really the diary of David Brainerd, and that'll challenge your heart, because there was a man that spent time in brokenness before the Lord, and I thought, boy, if I could just do all that, I'm going to be more spiritual, and I'm going to be a spiritual giant, and I'll be able to conquer the world. You know what I learned? It's not really the way it works. What I've learned, the closer you get to God, the less you see of yourself. It's very humbling. You're not going to be a spiritual giant. David said, I am a worm. Peter, when he was in the boat with the Lord Jesus, he got on his face and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter number 6, says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. The principle, brokenness equals usefulness. It's very simple. You come to the end of Job's life, chapter 42 and verse number 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So you compare that with the first chapter. God absolutely duplicated everything in Job's life twice as much. You say, well, wow, that's going to happen to me. If I happen to lose a lot of money, then I go through my little trial and God's going to bless me with twice as much money. He might not. But mark it down, when you go through a severe trial and you go through it with the right attitude, Winston Churchill said, attitude's a little thing that makes a big difference, and you'll come out the other side of it and you'll be twice the mature Christian than when you went into the fire. And so Job was blessed in the latter end. The Bible says he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. You say, wait a minute. He had 10 kids in chapter 1, and so they all died. And so God didn't bless him twice as much because he's only got 10 kids now. Well, hey, if he did a good job, and I think he did, teaching them about the Messiah coming, something innocent must dying for something guilty, and his children believe that truth in their heart, then he never lost his first 10. They just went on to glory a little earlier than he did. And so now he's got 10 more, verse 14, and he, for some reason, the Holy Spirit decides to emphasize the girls here. I don't know, maybe because girls are just easier to deal with than guys. I don't know, it seems like. I have 2 girls, or 2 boys and a girl, and I'm learning that girls just, they're different than guys are, you know? And I would ask my wife sometimes, I would say, what's wrong with Elise? And Sarah would say, she's a girl, you know? Okay, that explains everything for me. That's all I need to know. But here he's got these girls, these these girls, and he called the name of the first Jemima. Now, I've never met a Jemima before. I'll tell you, the first thing I think of when I think about Jemima is the same thing you're thinking of right now. And I'm glad we're connected in that way. Pancake syrup, right? Do you know what Jemima means? Sweet and affectionate. It's a good name for pancake syrup, isn't it? Likeable. I wonder where she got that quality from. Her daddy, maybe? When God blessed him, and then God broke him, and then God built him. Hey, if God allows you to be a parent, be the same at home as you are at church. Don't be double-minded. Don't live a double standard. Here's Job, his heart's tender, and it's affecting his children. He has the first Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah. The name Keziah has the idea of fragrant. When I think about that, my mom used to make a little treat for us when I was a kid. I had a single mom, and so we didn't have a whole lot, but my mom knew how to make cinnamon toast. And she would turn on the oven and turn the broiler on and put the rack right in the middle, and she would take like some Sunbeam white bread and absolutely no nutrition in it at all and put some butter on it and sprinkle some cinnamon and sugar, and she would put it on the top rack and slide it into the oven and just crack the door maybe about 2 inches, and in about 2 or 3 minutes, you would be salivating. The smell was tremendous. You just wanted to be in the kitchen close to the oven. I think that's the way Keziah was. Sweet spirit, fragrant. People just wanted to be around her. Where'd she get it from? She got it from her daddy. When God blessed him, and God broke him, and God built him. The name of the third was Karen Hathick, a little unusual name, but it's the word we get our English name Karen from. And it basically has the idea of this, well-ordered. In the Army, we would use a term called squared away. That soldier squared away, that means they're well-ordered. I mean, they got their priorities together. They're sensible. They're confident. They're intent. They're purposeful. They're well-ordered. They don't waste a moment. Where'd she get it from? Maybe she got it from her dad. Because God blessed him, and God broke him, and then God built him. Can I challenge you this morning to pray intently that God would break your heart? Now, that's a challenge. But I'm going to tell you this. I'm learning brokenness equals usefulness. My son actually taught me this illustration. You can learn a lot from your kids if you ask them. And we were at the Bill Rice Ranch for about 4 weeks this summer, and one of the benefits of that is I got to work. My goal being at the Bill Rice Ranch was to grow spiritually and shrink physically. And I say that because I was helping out on the maintenance staff, and that was kind of a pretty intense job, I found out. And so my kids got to go to camp there. My 10-year-old and my 8-year-old got to go to camp and experience what camp was like, and so they came back, and so I didn't ask them if they had fun. By the way, if you have kids, don't ask them if they had or if they had fun. Ask them if they learned anything. And so my 10-year-old learned something. And I'm going to share with you what he learned and what he taught me. This is in the Army, we call these chem lights. Now, in the Army, we use these for all kinds of different things. We would use these to mark gun positions. I was in an artillery unit. We would use them to mark trails. There's all kinds of different colors. You can mark fire teams. Each team has a different color. If you have children, they make these long and flexible, and you could make necklaces out of them. So if you're camping out in the woods or something, you can track your kids through the woods if they're out there at night. And so there's all kinds of things you can do with chem lights. How many of you have used these before? You know what I'm talking about. Now, they're interesting. I like these. I still like them today. But this is what my son taught me. He says, Dad, you know those lights that we use sometimes? He says, just like this, when you first take them out of the package, they really are not good for anything. They don't do nothing. They're useless. And you know what you got to do to activate it? Now, I don't know if you'll be able to hear it because of the sound, but you got to break it. And I can hear it breaking right now. You got to break it, and you got to break all the little crystals up inside of it, and then you shake it up, and man, isn't that like magic? I mean, for 4 to 6 hours, you got light right there. It is a tremendous, it's just a tremendous little thing. But you know what? That really illustrates the Christian life. Hey, when you come out of the package, you're not really useful until God breaks you, and then he shakes you, and then you know what your light does? Your light begins to shine brighter than it ever has before, but most believers will never allow themselves to go through the breaking process. I'm just telling you, brokenness equals usefulness. Would you allow God to break you and shake you so you could let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven? Will you bow your heads and pray with me, please?